It is a good thing to be able to sing God's word back to him, is it not? One more time, we'll have an opportunity here as we go through the series in the Psalms to chant a psalm. We're going to chant Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. That also is on the back of my outline to the sermon. At the end of the service, the reason you have also Psalm 119, verse 9 through 16 in a box down there is at the end of the service, we're going to sing Psalm 119 to the tune of the other section of Psalm 119 that we did earlier in the service. We call it 119X from the old Psalter. So we'll be singing this two times. First of all, we'll be singing it as a chant before the sermon, and then afterwards to the same tune that we're familiar with here as well. So give your attention now to the Word of God as we chant to one another. Let us pray. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, you are also the composer of great songs, songs which you have given to us to direct our thoughts and our affections. Would you do so now through this portion of this psalm, that we might be a people growing in grace by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you might recall when we began this series through 10 Psalms, 11 through 20, I told you that we would bookend that section with a sermon on one stanza from Psalm 119 each time we do this. And so I'd like to pick up now the second stanza in Psalm 119 that we just chanted. If you recall, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is broken up into 22 stanzas. Do you remember why? It was because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And this is called an acrostic psalm. And what is happening is in the first 8 verses, every single line, every single verse began with the letter Aleph in the Hebrew alphabet, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In this section, the second set of 8 verses, every line, every verse begins with the letter Bet. And as that happens again, as you think about that, I want you again to just put in your mind and think about how much effort and thought the psalm singer, the poet writer, anybody here ever worked on writing a poem or writing any kind of piece of literature and really tried to give yourself, particularly to writing a poem? You really have to work on it. Or writing words to a song. Well, what has happened, and what we have to remember, is that when these prayers, these poetic prayers, are being written and then delivered to the people of God, it is being done by David or by other psalm writers with great thoughtfulness. So much thoughtfulness that David, I think it was David who wrote this psalm. There's some argument out there whether it's David or Ezra or any of a number of others. But if it was David, that David took a long time, maybe over years even, crafted this psalm for himself and then to share with others, to give to the people, to be able to sing. And he did it in sections so that he could remember that just like this poem, he's so careful to select every letter of the alphabet. So every word of God is to be carefully heard and understood and be taken in. And so careful are our prayers to be before God when we offer them to Him, that we are not offering up strange or wrong kind of worship or prayer. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't spontaneously pray to God or that we shouldn't offer to Him, but what we should do is that we should let our spontaneous praying be governed, be trained by being so well-versed in the Word of God and in the Psalms particularly, that the kind of prayers, that the theology of our prayers, that the emotion of our prayers, that the wonder and fear in our prayers is a reflection of that which we've learned. We're following and patterning after those who have given us many prayers, many songs to sing and give before God. Jesus himself said with regard to the Word, and Jesus would have been looking back, particularly in his day as he was preaching, to the Old Testament. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." One jot or one tittle are the little teeny marks in the Hebrew alphabet. They're the smallest of marks. And he's saying not a single dot of the I, not a single cross of the T will be set aside until all of it has been fulfilled in me. And then he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus instructed us is something that is opposite, the opposite of what many teach today. Many would teach, oh, you don't need to worry about the law of God anymore. You don't need to worry about the Old Testament anymore. You don't need to worry about what the Word of God really teaches in any kind of detail. It's all about Jesus now. You believe on Jesus and you're saved. Well, that's absolutely true. You believe on Jesus, the name of Jesus, and you'll be saved. We'll see that in a little bit here, coming right out of this section of the psalm. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You're absolutely right. Amen. And what did Jesus say, this Jesus that you believe on? He said, not one jot or tittle will pass away until I have fulfilled all that is written in my word. And I want you to know that anyone who does not keep my word or teaches men not to do so, to him, he says, that they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And to those who keep it and to instruct men, encourage men to do so, they will be the great ones in the kingdom of God. They will be the ones who will be considered great in the kingdom of God. The ones who teach and encourage others to keep God's word with all their heart. And I think if you just read through Psalm 119, that's what Psalm 119 is all about. It's about a man who loves God's word and wants all of God's word to judge, to direct, to guide, to instruct, to feed, to encourage his life and the lives of his friends or the lives of his people, the lives of his family, more than anything else. Read through Psalm 119 and see if you don't find it to be saying exactly that. God's word. God's word is our life. God's word is our food. God's word is our light. God's word is our strength. God's word is our cleansing. God's word gives us all the direction and purpose and sense that we need. The Psalms teach us this, and they teach us to sing it over and over again. We're learning Psalms. Why are we learning Psalms? Why are we going to give ourselves to singing Psalms? Why are we going to give ourselves to singing Psalms and singing them to the next generation and to the next generation? Why? Because what happens to us left to ourselves? We wander from the Word. We grow cold and tired of the Word. We start looking elsewhere for direction or for light or for cleansing or for a sense of purpose. And by, God knows this. God knows our hearts. He knows our frames. And so one of the things that he gives us is not just, it's not just all didactic teaching. Okay, come and get a lesson. Come and get another lesson. Come and get another lesson. What he says is here. Here's how you'll follow me. Sing these for a while. Your heart's low. You're down. Sing these for a while. I have some words for you. You're excited. You're overwhelmed. You need to praise God. Sing these for a while. You've forgotten how I've instructed you? Sing these for a while. He gives us a means by which down to our very soul, not just up in our heads, but down to our very soul, we can relate, we can cry out, we can express, we can hear back from him. When we're singing the Psalms, we can be 100% confident we're hearing God, God's word, being given to us, instructing us, building us up. You know, as you read and you sing any other hymn or any other song written by a man, lots of wonderful songs are out there, right? But you have to be careful as you read them. Is that right? Is that according to God's word? Is that leading me in the right direction? You need to be careful. When you're singing God's word, here's what's so interesting is oftentimes as you're reading God's word, you're more apt to think, oh, am I supposed to really think that way? Than you are when you're listening to some song that's been written by in an uninspired way by humans. And yet that's exactly what God wants you to do. He wants you called up short by his word as you sing it and go, I'm supposed to think like that? I'm supposed to respond in that way? Yes, he says. And do it again and again and again. Let me give you 150 examples, God says, of how I want you to sing, of how I want you to pray, of how I want you to meditate on my word. A word which will never return to him void. Never. That's what he said. Never. Psalm 119 is written by a psalmist who gets that. And if it was David, I think it is very important for us to notice a few things about him. But even if it wasn't, I think verse 9 here may be an identification of who this psalm singer is, or at least his age. In Psalm 9, a question is asked. In verse 9, a question is asked. How can a young man cleanse his way? The word there, young man, is the Hebrew word na'ar. And na'ar means, it can mean a variety of things. It can mean young man, but it can mean down even below, earlier than a teenager. Or it can mean a teenager. Or it can just mean a young man without a sense of age at all. But it may very well be that a teenage boy is asking this question. A young man certainly is. And so this portion of the psalm, with this portion of the psalm, I intend, as I think the scriptures are, to set our sights particularly on our young men, on our teenagers, on our young boys who are about to become teenagers. And as I do so, that there's, you know, when we do this from time to time, I'll preach to husbands, I'll preach to wives, preach to fathers, that kind of thing. There's no excuse for anyone else to check out, and let me help you not. Because all of us are young men in one sense. There's a metaphorical sense in which we are young. We are a young church. Most of us are first generation Christians or cannot look back to a long lineage of faithful child being raised up in the faith, and we're busy unlearning and just getting our feet set like a toddler trying to learn how to walk. A lot of us are very young in the faith in a lot of different ways. And so there is ample application for all youthful believers, all young churches. And of course, even in the sense of where our culture is, a frankly now yet to be established Christian culture. It's gone. And for us to know what it means to live with the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all aspects of our lives, we are young. We don't know what to do. We need wisdom, we need direction, and all of that. But particularly, I am going to aim, and you're going to hear the first applications out of this, because I think that's what should be taken out of this particular section of this psalm, a direct aim at our young men, the na'ar, the teenagers, those who are coming up to be the leaders of our next generation. Now, this is important because if, I want you to think about this for a moment, if the enemy sees any faithful reformation of doctrine or any successful revival of holiness in the lives of a people, he will seek to ruin the next generation of leaders. You can actually see this in church history, where there is a faithful revival, there's a faithful reformation, a recovery of the scriptures, of the doctrines. You see this throughout the book of Judges, for instance. And what happens is there's a turning to the Lord that takes place in a generation. And it lasts. It even lasts for years, even for decades. And what the people of God miss is where the enemy directs his sights. He directs his sights at the next generation. Because he looks at what God is doing in the lives of these people, and he, in essence, a little bit of guessing here, he looks and he thinks, I've lost these. I've thrown the fiery darts there, and they seem to be so covered with Christ that they're beating off all of my attacks. And he aims his work, and he lets them go, and he aims his work at the next generation. And the next generation falls. Now this is perfect warfare strategy. Anyone who's been in the military, you know that when you're in war, when you're fighting, and particularly if you are making headway, if you are driving the enemy back, one of the most important things that you have to keep an eye on is your supply line. And one of the things you need to protect the most is your supply line, because as you make headway, as your army goes forth, if your supply line gets cut off, they're dead. All of the work that they've accomplished is going to be gone. And I want you to think, young men, of yourselves as the supply line. Because we are in a spiritual war. And God has been faithful, and ask any of one of your parents, especially any of them like me, who have turned away from the ways of our parents or our grandparents, in either from a nominal faith or no faith at all, and have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know God has done a great, wonderful work in our lives, in the lives of the families here. And we are making headway. We are in the midst of warfare, and there are victories taking place. And you're the supply line. Because 50 years from now, most my age will not be here. In 75 years from now, you may not be here. Your children will. The supply line is being set and set up, and if there is going to be the constant warfare and the success, then young men, you need to understand that you are that supply line, and that means the enemy has his sights set on you. You need to understand that you are particularly and already in the crosshairs of the devil's guns. And I'm not trying to over-exaggerate at all. You need to understand that. David calls us to pray in this manner. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. Now think for a moment who David was. David was a warrior king. He was a military man of great might, of great courage, of great bravery. As a shepherd boy, he was known as having killed lions and bears and later giants. But he was also a harpist, a poet, a singer, and a dancer. He gave himself to battle so that he and his children would be able to give themselves to feasting and song, to worship and peace. He loved God, and he wanted his way to be pure. He was not a pansy. He was not in any way that the what can often be described as some kind of an effeminate worshiper before God. He was a strong man who before God knew that all of his dependence was upon Yahweh and Yahweh alone, and knew that all of his victory had come from Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And he asks this question, how can a young man cleanse his way? And I want you to notice, if you have the New King James Version, it's how can a young man cleanse his way? If you have another translation, it may be, how can a young man keep his way pure? I think that the New King James and the King James say it well. How can a young man cleanse his way? What does it assume? What's it already assuming about young men? Their way's not clean. This is where we are. As young men, our ways aren't clean. David prays, he knows, I know the path that I go on my own. I know where my thoughts go. I know where my desires go. I know where my devices go. I know what I want to do that I'm not supposed to, and I know what I don't want to do that I'm supposed to. I know what I'm given to. How can a young man cleanse his way? That's what he's asking. How can a young man keep his way pure? And he's praying that before God. And then his answer comes out by taking heed according to God's word. He knew it needed to be cleansed. He knew his heart needed to be cleansed. And he knew it needed to be kept clean. You know what this meant? This meant David knew himself. David would not buy into the lie that is given today that you have heard 10,000 times in your life, that you are basically good. You have heard that message through the media, through the advertisers around you, through the culture that you have lived in for as many years as you have lived here, that you are basically good, and you need to scream back at them, no, I'm not. Except for the grace of God. No, I'm not. Left to my own devices, I know where I would be. I know where I'd be. And when I leave myself to my devices, I know where I go. How can I keep my way pure, Lord? That's what David is crying out. He knows himself. He had moments where he knew he loved Yahweh with all his heart, and moments when he knew he would wander. Verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. It's almost opposite of one another. It's almost disagreeing. I've loved you with my whole heart. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Doesn't that sound like you? Sometimes, with my whole heart, everything is yours. Other times, it's like I don't even have to try. I'm just wandering down dark paths, dark roads, dark thoughts, dark actions. What happens to me? He knows this. He knows this of himself. He knew he needed God's word hidden in his heart, like a sword hidden in his cloak, in order to fight off his internal desires to sin. Verse 11. Oh, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's like he knows he needs to get the word like a sword. And he needs to put it down deep in his heart because that's where the battle will be. It will be down there in his very heart, in his very being. And he knows that the only way he's going to win is if the word of God is down there to win for him. If the word of God is his sword. He knew he needed this in there, and he worshiped God as a teenager, and yet knew that he did not understand all of Yahweh's ways. He says, blessed are you, O Lord. And then he quickly finishes with, teach me your statutes. I worship you, but I know I need to learn how to worship you in any of a number of ways in the rest of my life. Teach me your statutes. Spurgeon says these words, young man, the Bible must be your chart. And you must exercise great watchfulness that your way may be according to its directions. You must take heed to your daily life as well as study your Bible. And you must study your Bible that you may take heed to your daily life. With the greatest care, a man will go astray if his map misleads him. But with the most accurate map, he will still lose his road if he does not take heed to it. The narrow way was never hit upon by chance. The narrow way was never hit upon by chance. Neither did any heedless man ever lead a holy life. We can sin without thought. We have only to neglect the great salvation and ruin our souls. But to obey the Lord and walk uprightly, we'll need all our heart and soul and mind. And then he ends, let the careless remember this. You know, today, unless you have a personal friend that you know by name in Iraq or Afghanistan, it's really hard to think of the fact that we're a nation at war, isn't it? Especially all these years into it. And especially with the everydayness of life. Oh, I noticed that the gas prices have gone up. But I can still go to the grocery store and I can still freely move about this land. For the most part, my days haven't changed all that much anymore. The little bit of change that has taken place, I've grown quite accustomed to. I don't feel as though I'm at war that much. In the same way, unless you are cultivating your loyalties with your covenant God, unless you understand the war that you are in and see it, it can also seem as though there is no real spiritual war going on over your soul. But young men, what you need to understand is just as real as the war that is taking place in Iran and Afghanistan today, so there is a real war, a real battle over your soul and over the souls of that generation, the next generation. And so with that in mind, with this first section, I want to, first of all, give credit to J.C. Ryle in a booklet that I went through with young men a couple of summers ago, and a book I would commend to you to read, a book called The Thoughts for Young Men, a little booklet by him, J.C. Ryle. Out of that booklet, I'm going to take a few applications or some thoughts to take these first thoughts to. First of all this, few young men seem to walk by faith, few seem to be loyal to their God, Ryle says. In fact, they are often the most inattentive in worship and under preaching. I've laughed with you all about the fact that as I stand out here, as you sit out there and I stand up here, I can see all of you. Someone ought to ask, if you're really concerned about it, you probably ought to ask them to turn those lights up right there a little brighter so that I can't. Because yes, I do see when you nod off. I do. Yeah. I see it often. Nobody is right now. And I'm so glad, because otherwise they would have gone, oh, he's talking about me. So, yes, I see it. And I understand. I've told you before also, I sat in a, when I was in Greyfriars class, I sat just on the other side of the desk where Mr. Wilson was sitting right there, and he would lecture from 1 o'clock to 2:30 or so, right after lunch. And it was really warm. And I'm sitting there 4 feet from him going, you know, trying to keep these eyes open as desperately as I can. I know what it's like. I'm not at all put out when I see such thing. But I will say this. I will say this about the young men. I would agree with Ryle. When I look out over the course of years of preaching, what I am quite sure of is that oftentimes I see young men who at best I can see are sitting still because that's what they were taught by their father. You better sit still. You better act like you're paying attention, even while your dad's dozing off right now. You better act like you're paying attention and giving yourselves to what's going on. But I see oftentimes with the young men that it's not clicking. It's not there. They're not opening the word themselves to take a look and see. They're not giving themselves, there's not a sense of thoughtfulness, engagement in what is going on. And whether or not Jesus Christ is speaking to them directly through the preacher. Instead, what oftentimes is going on is, I was up way too late Saturday night, and I'm exhausted, and I'm going to sit here, and hopefully this will be over pretty soon, because, goodness, the Seahawks play at 1. That will be a lot easier to watch and give my attention to, or whatever. And it's not like there's an open rebellion going on, but there's just kind of a low level, I'm not so sure that this is really for me or that I want it to be for me. And you see that happen. This is part of the reason why we as a church want to give ourselves to training fathers, training parents to think about how to pass the blessings that have been promised to our children on to our children. But that also means instructing our boys and our girls, our sons and our daughters, to say amen. To say amen That's mine. That's my God. It's my faith. It's for me that it's being given. I know I need it. And that takes the work of God's Spirit in the preaching of the Word. But I would tell you that there's no option in the matter. You are here among us in the covenant renewal worship of God. You have come before the throne of God. In Psalm 148, it says, "Both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." I think that's a great couple of verses to give for the reason for giving, that we all gather together, children, little kids, little toddlers, are making so much noise, your parents have to get up and leave every once in a while, and we love it. And teenagers, or those who are not quite teenagers, just maybe those who are just barely starting to read and they're starting to follow along. And we love it. And young men who aren't sure where they're going yet. And young women who aren't sure yet whether or not, yes, is this God my God? Is it really mine? We want you all here because God has commanded you here to worship Him in spirit and truth in the name of Jesus Christ, which hangs over you. He is your God. You are His people. So pay attention. Your soul is at stake. Secondly, young men act as though death will never come. And that is certainly true. Sometimes older men continue in this activity for quite some time in their lives as though death will never come. They act as though they have this ability to just take the zeal and the strength, the newfound independence, these are keys to a car, can go. Do you know how fast this thing can go? Do you know how many of my friends I could pull behind me on a... I remember taking one of the times in Maryland, and we had this wonderful ice storm, and we went out, and this is before kids, and we went out, and we tied a number of inner tubes to the back of a Nissan... It was a Nissan. and we went around this. It was the greatest use I ever found for public schools. We went around to this public school into the closed down parking lot. It was huge. And we just took this Nissan, we spun it around all we could, and we're all dragging as many guys as we can on these inner tubes, bouncing around and flying around on asphalt covered with ice. Because we're young men. You don't die. You just have a blast. You know? And that's what happened. You know, young men have a zeal and a sense of their independence and power that is in their hands. But one of the things that happens is that they begin to take a sense, a false sense of immortality. I'm never going to die. Nothing could ever bad happen to me. And I'm never going to be in that day of judgment where I'm standing before God. That's never going to really happen. That gets kind of paralleled with this sense of I'm never going to die. And with that comes an inattentiveness to spiritual things. Where do you stand with the Lord right now? Because it only takes a moment. It only takes one activity. It only takes just the slightest move of God's providence. And you're before Him in eternity. Just like that. It's just a moment, just the slightest move of God's providence. It takes nothing for Him to bring the end of your life right now. And young men, you need to understand, Solomon warns, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Are you right before the Savior now? This is, if you're coming to the age where you have a sense of this is for me, that I need to make these decisions, I need to agree not just with my parents, but it's mine. It's not the case that you can say, and I'll do it later. Hebrews, we'll turn to this again later probably, the Hebrews says today is the day of your salvation. Today, if you hear His word, today, do not harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness. And never entered into His rest. Never. Third, young men forget that how they will be depends on what they are now. They forget that how they will be depends on what they are now. They think that they can, be as messy, be as inconsiderate, be as thoughtless about others. They can be as lazy as they want to right now, and they can change later. They see maybe how their father or their mother acts, and they think, you know, I probably will need to really give myself to the life that is before me at one point, but I don't have to right now. We are a people, we're people, and we are a people that are given to procrastination or a sense that we will get serious about God or our vocations later. God or our vocations, and that's why one of the reasons I want to tell boys, girls, I want to tell people who are in school right now, I want you to understand that that is your vocation just as much as the vocation that you see your father most likely in as he goes off to work to earn a living and he has a particular craft and calling. It's as much of a calling and a vocation that your mother has in being the homemaker, the one who is taking care of the house and the one who is standing alongside your father. She may also have some other vocations. He also has the vocation of a father. We have many vocations. But I want you to understand, as one who is given to education right now, as a child who is supposed to be learning, that's your job. God is watching you. You are giving an account to Him for your time. He is preparing you so that you could love Him with all your brains, with all your mind. You can't decide that you're going to get serious about it later. You can't, because you know what the statistics will say? In all probabilities, you won't. In all probabilities, you won't. You will be then pretty much what you are now. You will. Don't think, well, I know years down the road, God will do this miraculous work in my life, and I'll be transformed, and I'll become a Superman like nobody else. And so I can just be this lazy, good-for-nothing right now. Probably not. Probably not. He probably is training you up for just the kind of judgment, of condemnation, of consequence that He has planned for you if you don't change now. Turn to Him now. How you handle temptations today, how you handle the commands of God today, how you handle your duties now is probably how you will all your life. And fourth, young warriors need to understand that they are particular targets for the enemy. I love watching all the boys, young boys, loving this opportunity we have with airsoft and paintballs and all these opportunities to play war in ways I never got to play war as a kid. It's great. And one thing I think is so important to remember as you're doing all that is that's really play. There really is a war. You really are being trained up to be a warrior. And there really is an enemy out there. And when you're playing airsoft or when you're playing some kind of a war game and you've got a couple of teams, when you're playing capture the flag, for those of us who didn't grow up with airsoft guns and all that, you're playing capture the flag, you break the teams out into little sub-teams and you come up with little strategies about how to grab the attention of the enemy over here so that you can then circle around this way and go and get the flag. There are strategies that you take so that you can win. There are strategies that the enemy is taking right now so that he can win. The scriptures tell us that the devil is like a lion who is seeking to devour. Now here's what I think he's looking for in young warriors. He's looking for the proud. He's looking for the proud, for they are trusting in themselves and not in the Lord. He's looking for those who think far too highly of themselves. And young men are often prone to thinking far too highly of themselves. He's looking for those who are caught up in a love of pleasure and leisure that he might enslave them to their lusts early. And we are a culture that has the opportunity for leisure and pleasure like no culture has ever had before. More leisure time, more opportunities to spend more money and do more things that simply amuse us. Or as one author said, amuse ourselves to death. And some of you boys are addicted to that. To just amusing yourselves to death. And the enemy is going to grab hold of that. And he's going to make you a worthless, useless soldier for the kingdom of God. He's looking for that. He's looking for those who are inconsiderate and thoughtless of others, that they may never grow to be servant leaders and faithful covenant heads. He's looking for young men who have started to realize that they have the strength and ability to actually push their mom away and say, no, I'm going to make my own decision. And I'm just going to think about myself first. All of a sudden I realize I'm my own person. Satan's looking for just those people, just those men, so that he can create and cause men to grow, who will never grow up to be servant leaders, who will never understand what it means to be a faithful covenant head who lays his life down for his wife. He's looking for those who have a contempt for religion, and he's looking for those who particularly have a contempt for orthodox traditions. All of us who grew up in the 60s and the 70s, this is where we got hit. This is where we lost it. If it was older than 1960, we knew it had to be wrong. And even as Christians, we grew up thinking if it was older than 1960, it had to be wrong. We had to have the new thing. We wanted to throw it all off. And we went into just a spiral of silliness and triteness as the Christian church in so many ways. But he's still looking for those who will not take advantage of the faithful fruit of fathers. I'm not just talking about our generation. Heavens, no. I'm talking about the faithful generations and centuries before us, where the church has understood how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. He's looking for those who think that none of that is important. He's also looking for those who have a fear of man's opinion, that such a fear would stay any good inclination to stand for righteousness. He's looking for those who, in Proverbs it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. But Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And ask any adult. They'll tell you they see it. We're guilty of it as well as adults, but you can see it. You can see the nervousness in a boy standing amongst a group of boys as the group of boys, like a pack, begin to move towards some kind of darkness, towards some kind of triteness, towards some type of vileness or foulness. And there's a boy standing there, and he's thinking, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be a part of it, but I'm scared to death to be left out. He's looking for those. He's looking for those who are not willing to stand for righteousness at whatever the cost. This is why this, and David knows this about himself. David, the man after God's own heart, knows that that's what his inclinations were. And so he prayed. So he sang. So he cried out to God. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And then he goes on in the last part of this section of Psalm 119. I think he mentions what he has done and what he's going to be. He will say twice, I have done these things. Then he say, I will do these things. There's a sense of where I started, where I've laid my foundation, and where I'm going from here. The psalm singer recalls what he has done and declares what he will do. He has declared the judgments of God, and he's rejoiced in his testimonies. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, with my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. First of all, he has said this, with my lips, with my lips. This is what I've done. It is now mine. Ultimately, this means that he has declared his faith in and loyalty to the living God. Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is what God has established, is that from your lips, from your heart, what David is saying is, I have declared God is my God. I have declared my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am resting upon him alone and none else. In fact, I want to clarify something about Psalm 119. Psalm 119, understood wrongly, woodenly, outside of the gospel, sounds like what people are supposed to do is spend a whole lot of time studying God's Word, because if they spend a whole lot of time studying God's Word, they're going to be a whole lot better people and they're going to be looking for a lot of good principles. And it's not. What David is talking about in the study, in the meditation, in the singing of God's Word is what God's Word declares, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. We don't save ourselves. To the extent that you hear any of this, young men, to the extent that you hear any of this, any of you, and you say, I'm undone. This is exactly where I find myself. The answer is not to look deep within yourself and try to become a better person like the damned opinions of this world around us keep telling you. But to look outside of yourself and away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. The only one and the only way, who is your Savior. And to learn what it means to walk in grace, in His goodness bestowed to me, in His forgiveness which has cleansed me, in His Spirit which has changed me. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I'm condemned outside of you, Lord, and in the Lord Jesus Christ I'm saved. And amen and hallelujah. He then says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. He openly joins his brethren in the public proclamation of this faith. As in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is really a reflection of Jesus, where it says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. The reason I want to bring that up is with my lips, he says, with my lips I will declare, and I believe it is very important that those lips declare, and they declare publicly, and particularly publicly, in the presence of the brethren in the assembly. This is the time to give yourself to the worship of God, not watch your parents. This is the time for you to give yourself to the worship of God and join in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. Hear. But now with regard to verse 14, I rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Look at a young man's eyes when he sees a shiny new car or a fistful of cash. Then compare that. Look at his eyes when he comes to worship here and consider this verse. Now, it is not to say that he cannot rejoice in those riches. They are a good thing. They are a blessing from God. It is to say that he knows where his ultimate and eternal reward is. And so if you're given to finding your rejoicing in the things of this world more than you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand this, what you're giving yourself to, the pleasures that you're giving yourself, the rejoicing that you're giving yourself to, is not a bad thing in and of itself, but you made it an idol. And because you made it an idol, now it's going to kill you. Now it's going to destroy you. You've taken a perfectly good gift from God, and you've fashioned it now into some stupid idol that you're going to think is more important than your worship and devotion to the Lord Jesus. What are you thinking? Now, the answer is not, so cast away every good thing, every wonderful little gift that God has ever given us, and live a life of asceticism. That's not the answer. Because then that asceticism becomes your idol. The answer, again, is stop looking at the things, stop looking in your hearts, and start looking away to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask Him to cleanse you, and cleanse your ways, and to make you more like Him. And then, so he says that's what he has done. And then he calls us to press on in verse 15 and 16. He says, I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The psalm singer knows that his journey is not over. He will meditate, he says. He will contemplate. He will delight himself in the word. This is not a commitment. Please understand, young men, I've spoken a long time, so let me just gather your attention one more time. Please, please, do not think that what he is calling you to, or what we would call you to, is to finishing in the flesh, or by your own works, in some way making yourself good from yourself. All of the word, all of it, its laws and promises point to only one thing, salvation by grace through faith. A young man needs a goal, a challenge, to press himself ahead. And Paul addresses these same ideas in the gospel call. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we finish here. Philippians chapter 3. And listen to these words from Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay, so what do you think? This guy's got to be pretty perfect, right? Paul says, thank you. Paul says, not that I have already attained it. He says, I have not attained it. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So Paul says that he finds himself in the same position you find yourself in. Not perfected, not there yet. Struggling, stumbling. He knows there's more work ahead in his soul. And he says, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, that which I trusted in before he's talking about, the status I thought I used to have. Maybe you used to remember when you used to love the Lord your God a lot more than you do now. And he says, you know, I set all that behind. The past is done. I set it behind. I reach forward, he says, to those things which are ahead, and I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you'll have to read the rest of the New Testament to find out what that is, what that goal is, what that prize is, what that hope is. But I guarantee if you get your hands around it, as many young men over centuries have got their hands around it, you will find something that is worth giving yourself to for the rest of your life and never, never being bored. Never, never feeling like you've attained it and never finding any greater satisfaction than in pursuing it, pursuing Jesus Christ and the goal of following him for the rest of your life. And there are thousands upon thousands of testimonies of young men in a situation in a place like you who have done just that. They've given themselves to that goal at whatever the cost. And in doing so, they found life. But it was not found because they did it themselves and then offered it to God. It was done because they looked to Jesus and he did it in them. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which many of you have memorized, young men, some of you under me, as I've taught it, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Growing up in the faith and into faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of our flesh. The way that we mature is the same way that we came into the new birth. It is the free grace of God. Paul in Galatians called anyone who thought otherwise a fool. You are a fool, he told the Galatians. You are fools to think that having received the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith and not by the works of the law, were you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? You're foolish, he said, to think so. The turn is not to your own works. The turn of repentance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. And so we refuse to entertain a works-based system of sanctification, but we must not either be afraid of the language of the Scriptures. And young men need to hear this. They need to hear that the Scriptures tell you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It is that serious. They need to be told to press toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We all need to be told, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And all of this must be understood in light of seeking the means of grace that God has given to his people to grow in faith and holiness. That's why he's called you here this morning. Children, young men, young women, old men, old women, that's why he called you here this morning. He summoned you here so that he would say to you again, you are my people and I am your God. Let me instruct you from the word. Let my spirit be upon you. And come to my table and partake of my son who died for you. That is the call to the young men. That's what these psalms sing about. That's why I want my boys and my daughters singing these. I want them to learn to love these more than I ever had the opportunity. I want them to know what it is to pass them on to faithful generations to come. Let's end together in prayer. Father, grant us the work of sanctification, ongoing growth in holiness all the days of our lives. Father, break up fallow ground and hard stone hearts that won't respond to your word. Father, bless our young people, our young men and women, with a zeal for you and your ways, filled with dangerous joy in you. And may your name be glorified in our midst, both now and in the next generations before us, as you do your work of salvation among us, your people. In the name of Jesus we pray, and amen.